2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In this third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul warns of a future great apostasy, a falling away. He says at the beginning of the chapter, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He talks about men being lovers of themselves. That's selfism, and lovers of money. That's materialism. Down in verse 4, he talks about traitors, headstrong, haughty. And then he talks about lovers of pleasure. That's hedonism. And when you have a growing group of people committed to themselves and committed to money and committed to pleasure, they're going to be on this terrible journey of disconnecting from the God of the Bible. It's in that context. It's in the context of a growing cultural evil in verses 1 through 5 that Paul cites two examples of weak-willed people who are involved in the apostasy in verses 6 through 8. And then, in a sense, Paul outlines the disease, and then he prescribes the cure in verses 10 through 17. He basically says, Timothy, you must continue in the work of God in verses 10 through 13. And in order to continue in the work of God, Timothy must continue in the word of God in verse 16. So Paul will use his own ministry as a pattern for that work in verses 10 through 13. So in this passage, Paul is offering the scriptures and appeals to Timothy's training or upbringing in the scriptures to serve as tools to overcome ministry problems, but also we might think about this as overcoming personal problems. The scriptures lead us to Christ in verse 15, then serve as a safeguard against apostasy, and then equips the believer for life in verse 16. And so when I talk about ministry in the scripture, let's define our terms for just a moment. In short, by ministry, I mean training, teaching, equipping. By training, we might think of personal biblical training, and then the training of others. We might think of teaching as learning, but also helping others to learn. You might think that you don't have anything to offer, but nothing could be further from the truth. Guess what? Long before I came into ministry, I spent 2.5 years at a Calvary Chapel up in the desert teaching fifth graders. And guess what? You don't have to know everything about everything, but if you know something more than a fifth grader, guess what? You're going to grow and they're going to grow. And so, again, we might think of equipping as that gigantic category of providing tools to live out our lives faithfully in Jesus Christ. So by scriptures, I mean the sacred writings that are recorded in both the Old and the New Testament in their entirety. And in order to avoid the charge of what some have called Bibleolatry, I offer Martin Luther's words, who said, quote, "It is for Christ's sake that we believe in the scriptures, but it is not for the scriptures' sake that we believe in Christ," unquote. There are those who would divorce the Jesus Christ of the Bible from the Bible And nothing could be further from the truth. There's a reason why we know the Jesus of the Bible is different from what the critic, the cynic, and the skeptic says. Because if this were just a fictional fabrication, then how do you account for the fact that you love him so much? You might love a fictional character, but guess what? The Jesus of the Bible is real and alive. So the context of this passage is an ever-increasing appetite for novel doctrinal interpretations by those not who accept the gospel, but who reject the gospel. And there's this growing reluctance to embrace the most basic of biblical teachings. And so Paul appeals to Timothy's childhood training to serve in part as an inspiration to stay the course and resist apostasy in verses 14 and 15. And then the scriptures, the ultimate safeguard against apostasy in verse 16. And then Paul outlines the scriptures' usefulness in at least four ways. He says it's useful for teaching, and then for refutation or reproof, if you will, and then correction, and then instruction in righteousness. So all scriptures intended to equip the believer for abundant, God-honoring Christian service. In short, life. I wasn't exactly kidding when I said, don't let my youthful appearance fool you. Given an opportunity, some of you have already passed me, some of you are coming up close to my age, but you're going to walk into a future. And for those of you who are eligible for the senior ministry, how many are willing to agree that it comes way quicker than anyone ever imagined? This is how you know you're old. It's when you look in the mirror and you look exactly like your parents. So there's training in the scripture. Look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins by appealing here to Timothy's own education and training. And I want to draw your attention to that phrase, the things which you learned. In the Greek language, that word that's translated learned is related to another Greek word, which is the root word for discipleship. So it's not just any kind of a learning, it's a specific kind of intense learning. Matates. The learning process that Paul is talking about is convincing and assuring. You may have grown up in a household where your mom and your dad, your grandma and your grandpa, they loved the Lord. For some of you, their commitment to Christ and their willingness to love him and serve him were convincing. Some of you, not so much. Or perhaps like me, maybe you grew up in a home where the people made no pretense of knowing God, loving God, going to church. Maybe you grew up in a home where there were little or no boundaries. And like Abraham, you were the first one in your family to leave sin and to receive Christ. And you should thank God for each and every household where mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers love the Lord. And so the learning process was convincing and assuring, and Timothy's discipleship began with Lois and Eunice, both grandmother and mother, and then perhaps continued almost certainly with other godly influences, including the Apostle Paul himself. And so what Paul is basically reminding him is, think about how you grew up, and think about the people who love you, and think about the people who committed to teaching you and instructing you. Homer Kent wonderfully says, quote, "This kind of training, given competently and fully and sincerely, becomes a strong deterrent against apostasy," unquote. In other words, there's something inside of you where you go, wait a minute, I know that the Bible's true. Wait a minute, I know that Jesus is Lord. Wait a minute, even though there's all of these people trying to persuade me that it's not true, I know that it is true. And the material used in the instructions and training, Paul calls hiera, which is the word you would use for something that's sacred, and then grammata. So he's using the word sacred writings, translated holy scripture. And there's some debate as to what exactly Paul might have meant by those sacred writings. But there was a very early historian named Philo of Alexandria who translates this to include the corpus of what you and I would call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Josephus used the phrase in exactly the same way. In other words, it was the writings that were handed down from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to the end of the prophetic revelation that was given. So did Timothy learn about God from a very early age? Yes, according to Paul, from childhood, Bresphoros. That it's not just childhood, but it means young enough to be able to hear and understand. Hear and understand. Many of you had age-appropriate instruction where you received the understanding of the gospel. And so it is in the scripture that provides us with the knowledge of God, the doctrines of God, everything that we need to know about creation, about the fall, about God's redemption and then reconciliation. It tells us about the past and then it promises us about the future. So the purpose of all this training was to bring Timothy to a saving knowledge of the truth about Jesus. So instruction in the Old Testament provides the basis for instruction in the New Testament. And so when there are Bible teachers who will tell you that the Old Testament is irrelevant, don't listen to them. Listen to the New Testament, what it says about the Old Testament. Do you realize that the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament is the book of Psalms? The second most quoted book is the book of Isaiah. And so as you think about it, it provides the basis for our understanding of the revelation of God. And so again, the purpose is to bring Timothy to a place where he knows Jesus. In verse 15, that phrase, quote, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." It's in the present tense. And because it's in the present tense, I think that it means that the knowledge of the Old Testament provides the needed insight into God's ongoing plan of redemption. But here's the key. The knowledge that we gain from the scripture should cause us to place our confidence and our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young man growing up here in Southern California and working in San Bernardino and Fontana and Ontario and all of those areas, I would be in my car and I would listen to the Christian radio. I would listen to a guy named Dr. Walter Martin, who was the original Bible Answer Man, and he served as the basis of my own ministry and thinking about what the Bible says. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, Dr. Walter Martin died in 1989. He was 60 years old. I'm way older than that. But there still is this need for people to know the truth about what the Bible says. You know, I have a great privilege of being on the board of directors of a ministry called GotQuestions.org. GotQuestions.org is the largest Bible answer ministry online in the world. From January to September last year, we got 85 million hits. on the question, how do I receive Christ as my Savior? How do I give my life to Jesus? 15,000 people per month are touching that button from all around the world because people still want to know. There may be people who have a much more comprehensive understanding of the scriptures than me or even you. Does salvation impart to us a complete understanding of everything? No. But the unsaved person cannot appreciate what the Bible says. The Bible says that these things are spiritually discerned. So what is the best way to prepare for a lifetime of ministry? We must not allow the culture to answer that question. In order to prepare for a lifetime of ministry, you have to allow the Bible to answer that question. And the Bible's answer is, bring your children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Love your children, teach your children and your grandchildren. What could be more heartbreaking than to read in the paper or see in the news a 6-year-old walking into a classroom, taking out a 9mm and shooting his teacher in the classroom? This isn't in the context of combat or even an argument. According to police officials, he simply took the gun out, aimed it at the teacher, and shot him. You are living in a world that is giving ever increasingly not just difficult to understand, but you need to remind yourself, God has placed me on this earth to love my wife, to love my husband, to love my children and my grandchildren, and to give them the gospel. The pastor's job is to seek and to save the lost, to bring back those who are scattered, to heal the wounded, strengthen those who are sick, protect and nourish the healthy, and until what the Bible says, till Jesus is fully formed inside of you, you have one of the most wonderful privileges of anyone in America because your pastor's a Bible teacher. He's not just a Bible teacher. Okay, don't tell him this. And just edit this part out. Just edit this part out. He's one of the great Bible teachers in America. And do you know why he teaches the Bible? Because he loves you. He wants to see Jesus fully formed in you. He understands that one day, and it's probably closer than further away, he's going to stand before Jesus. He's not just going to give an account of his ministry. He's going to give an account of you and you and you and you. He has to explain what he said or failed to say. And so when Paul writes, it's in that context in verse 16 about teaching the scripture, when he says, it's in that context that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is in that context that I think it's safe to assume that what Paul means by all scripture, he's talking about the sacred writings of the Old Testament. In this context, he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. But the Life Application Commentary and several other Bible scholars and teachers believe that we could make a legitimate case that we don't have to limit the application to the Old Testament writings. I think we can make a profound case that the whole of the New Testament writings can be included within the scope of what we might call the specific revelation that's given of God, so that when you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you make your way through the New Testament, it has all of the marks of authenticity, inspiration, and revelation. In brief, let me just remind you of what the Bible says about the Bible. The Bible as a whole is called the scripture in Mark 12, 10, 15, 28, Luke 4, 21, John 2, 22, John 7, 38, Romans 4, 3. It could go on and on. In Romans, Paul argues and he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he appeals not to his own education and experience. Do you know the reason why? I know that your sin can be forgiven. It isn't because my sin's been forgiven. It's because the Bible says so. It's because the Bible says so. It's the Bible that says that God loves you. It's the Bible that says he's willing to forgive you and reconcile you to the Father. The most common designation by the early church was the Scriptures. And the most significant and impressive and complete name for the Bible is the Word of God in Mark 7:13, Romans 10:17, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And when it uses that expression, the Word of God, it is the collective communication of the real God who exists. The Bible is sufficient to justify the faith of the weakest saint. G. Campbell Morgan famously said, there is one sure and infallible guide to truth, and therefore one and only one corrective for error. And that's the Word of God. So when the Bible says, you're created in the image of God, and a person says, no, you're not. You're the product of unguided processes over billions of years. And you go, Word of God, stupid person. Word of God, stupid person. On my radio program, I remember a person called up, and it was Steve from Highlands Ranch. Jesus isn't God. And I go, wait a minute. In Hebrews, it says God calls Jesus God. John the Apostle calls Jesus God. Peter calls Jesus God. John, Paul calls Jesus God. Steve from Highlands Ranch says, no. Really? The Bible? Stupid person. What am I going to go with? Now, again, I don't mean to be pejorative, rude, or condescending. But every once in a while, do you remember when your mother, your father, your grandmother and grandfather would look at you knowingly and smile and say, you'll grow out of it. It may take you 65 years, but you're going to grow out of it. So Paul talks about the inspiration of the Bible. That word inspired means God breathed. And the word breathed is nuanced. In the Greek language, there's two words that used to describe breathing. And one word is a word that signifies sort of gentle breathing. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's not that word. It's labored breathing. It's enthusiastic breathing. It wasn't that far. All of my children were born in Upland in Ontario, in that area. And we went through Lamaze classes with my wife. And remember, they would go, breathe. You've got to. That's not that gentle, you know, you're listening to smooth jazz and breathing smooth. No. This is that labored, enthusiastic breathing that you need in order to accomplish the task at hand. And it's that labored breathing that is used to describe this conscious breath. If we take Paul's definition at face value, there's a wonderful book called The Great Doctrines of the Bible where it defines it this way. It says, the strong, conscious in-breathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterances to the truth. It is God speaking through men. The Old Testament, therefore, is just as much the word of God as though God spoke every single word from his own lips. If you can believe the first sentence in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that means atheism is false. Polytheism is false. It means that evolution is false. It means secular atheistic materialism is false. It means that woke ideological social justice is false. If the Bible says he created them male and female, there is not a gender spectrum. If the Bible says it is God who created marriage and brought the woman to the man so that the two shall become one, marriage is not an artificial construct that's socially determined. It is a biblical covenant. And if that's true, by the way, and I believe that it is, each day that you wake up brings your state closer and closer and closer to an inevitable judgment, because you cannot spurn what the Bible says. You cannot reject what the Bible says repeatedly and persistently and expect nothing is going to happen. In first service, I talked about we had these massive snowstorms in Colorado between Christmas and New Year's Day. It was so cold in Colorado, we found politicians with their hands in their own pockets. That's when you know you're in trouble. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For not by the will of man was prophecy brought at any time, but being born by the Holy Spirit, holy men of God spoke." That's the literal translation. "The Lord God used men without impairing their intelligence or individuality or literary style or personal feelings." The Bible claims that God supernaturally directed the writing of the scripture so that it was recorded with perfect accuracy, and it is sufficient and infallible and comprehensive and sufficient revelation to mankind, and you will forever be faced with one of two options: believing man's foolish opinion or God's revelation. And it's because of God's revelation that you know that God sent Jesus into the world. Paul writes that God sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. We would do well to differentiate between inspiration and revelation. The word revelation means the way in which God reveals and then imparts to the mind of the biblical writer some truth which cannot be found apart from God. And so biblical revelation is a kind of a truth that cannot be found unless God tells us. And now we're back to the opening verse of Genesis chapter 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no way that you would know that unless God supernaturally intervenes into the affairs of human beings and lets you know. This is why the writer of Hebrews said, "God spoke in times past through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his own dear Son." In other words, what Jesus says about everything is true. Inspiration, revelation, illumination, these are all elements of the scripture. Spiritual illumination is a reference to the way in which the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to understand the scripture. You may have grown up in a world where you read the Bible and it sort of made sense, but then it sort of didn't make sense. And you're going, "What in the world is this saying? What in the world could this possibly mean?" I remember coming up almost now in 50 years when I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and I heard a preacher preach the gospel. And as this person was preaching the gospel, he was telling the story of John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. You all know it. Lazarus is dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. The two sisters are weeping and crying, knowing that if Jesus had come up, their brother would still be alive. But Jesus was there at that time, for that moment, because he needed to show them something. And he says, "Roll away the stone." And remember, one of the sisters says, But Lord, he stinketh. That's the Old King James. He stinketh. His body's starting to decompose. Human beings, when they die, they go through this corrupting process. And if you've ever had the unfortunate situation of being close to death and smelling death, it is a distinct smell. It is a distinct odor that you can't get out of your mind. But it talks about decomposition. And I remember as a young person hearing that for the first time, God, by his Holy Spirit, opened my eyes and opened my heart. And for the first time, the Spirit spoke to me and said, "You stinketh." It was that scripture. It was that scripture that offered an entryway to describe my own sinful situation, the corrupt circumstances of my life, the reality that I knew that something had gone horribly, terribly wrong in my life. And I remember asking myself quietly as I was sitting in a chair or a pew, much like you, and I remember asking myself the question, if Jesus can bring a body that's a decomposing back to life, I wonder if he could save somebody like me. And the preacher who was preaching said, "You're probably wondering if Jesus could save somebody like you." This is supernatural. This is that circumstance where you begin to understand, wait a minute, something's gone horribly, terribly wrong in the world. Wait a minute, something has gone horribly and terribly wrong in my life. Hey, wait a second. If this problem is going to be solved, it's going to have to be solved supernaturally. I'm going to need an intervention by God to change me. Inspiration, revelation, illumination. In the ultimate sense, only a spiritual human being can understand the things of the Spirit. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that these are they are spiritually discerned. And there are several different theories of inspiration, but the correct view in part is based on the passage right before us. Paul didn't say all scripture that's divinely inspired. Because that would imply that maybe some is and maybe some isn't. He says all scripture is inspired. You mean even the parts I disagree with? Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes the Bible seems to say some harsh things, some difficult things, some unpleasant things, like sinners need to repent of their sin. Have you ever prayed for someone that you love dearly and deeply? Have you ever prayed that they would be saved? Have you ever actually had enough courage to look them in the face and say, "I'm praying for your salvation," and they go, "What are you talking about, praying for my salvation? That implies that I'm not saved." Yeah. Do we know the hearts of human beings? No. Is it fairly easy to tell a saved person from an unsaved person? Sometimes. I wish I could tell you that all saved people act like saved people, but that's not true. I wish I could tell you that sometimes unsaved people never act like saved people, but that's not true either. So how do we know? How do we know? The only way that we know is to ask them pointedly, "Are you born again? Have you ever received Christ as your Savior?" In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who would become guide to those who arrested Jesus." 1 Peter 1:10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He basically makes the appeal that it is the Bible that provides the explanation of what's happened. In short, the Bible itself claims that the inspiration of the sacred writings are in part the words and the writings of God himself. Yet we're left with a record that tells us the truth about God, about the human condition, about the identity of Jesus. Some of the challenges we face in our heart and in our congregation and in our culture includes this invitation on the part of the culture in which we live that you don't have to really believe that the Bible is true, or you only have to believe the parts that you agree with. Someone once said that unbelief is not the cause of sin. Sin is the cause of unbelief. And in a state that plays a dangerous game with parents and children, dividing parents from children, and then inviting children to rebel against their parents and participate in bodily mutilation, I hear the knocking of judgment on the door. I hear the knocking of an inevitable judgment where a supernatural Holy Spirit says, we're done here. We can't do this for very much longer. I need to tell you what you already know. The Scripture is light. It is not darkness. It is light. It is a light to your path. It is a lamp that will provide you the direction that you need. And so Paul talks about doctrine. In the Scriptures, we find that it's useful for salvation. The term doctrine just simply means teachings. And certainly it means all of the teachings about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, about the past, the present, and the future. Homer Kent rightly says, the doctrine is not found, if the doctrine is not found in the Bible, we have no reason to accept it as spiritually significant. So when someone says to you, did you know this? And you go, where is that in the Bible? And they say, it's not there. Then you can say, then it's probably not important. He talks about reproof. The Scriptures play the important role in refutation. It appears that the central meaning of reproof is that it's the truth that allows us to confront what is not true and to rebuke those who are in sin. In Luke's gospel, Jesus warns his disciples in Luke 17:3. He says, I want to warn you. I need to warn you. I need you to take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That word rebuke means cautiously confront with a view that you might be wrong. But if in fact you were right and the person turns from their sin and turns to the Savior, that's good. In the passage, we have to understand human beings can offend in many ways, but what do we do when it's the revelation of God in the Bible that causes the offense? What do we do when we simply say, this is what the Bible says, and then they accuse you of being a creep or a homophobe or a funky fundamentalist? The Greek word translated correction means to put something straight. It carries with it the idea that someone or something has fallen off the path, something has gone astray, something is not quite right, someone or something has fallen. And so the idea of correction isn't simply to argue what's gone wrong. It isn't to just simply expose the error and argue against the error. The idea in the scripture is that this is something that can be confronted and corrected, but there contains within the word correction a sense of restoration. In other words, it is a correction that can result in going in the right direction, to correct the path, to make right what's gone wrong. And so in instruction, that phrase instruction in righteousness incorporates everything that's gone before. It provides one more step. The scriptures have the ability to expose our faults, restore us to the right path, provide the instruction on how to walk, and then give us a mechanism whereby we can reach our final destination. And then the equipping in the scriptures in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That title in verse 17, you should underline it, that the man of God may be complete. You want to know why? Because it's about you. It's about you. Even though you're a woman, it's a man or a woman, it's the title that belongs to you. This is the title that you wear with dignity and propriety and humility. The man of God, the man or the woman of God cannot walk with God divorced from the Word of God. That's the idea. In order to be fully equipped to carry out your duty as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, as a discipleship mentor, to carry out your duty as a father, a mother, a grandfather and a grandmother, every single person who's been entrusted to you, to tell them the truth about Jesus so that you can present them to Jesus. The Bible is your armor and the sword in your battle against darkness. And then Paul reminds Timothy that you can never lose sight of the purpose of the gospel. We are to point people to Jesus, but we are to point them to Jesus for the purpose. Look what it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that you don't just know the right thing, but you're willing to do the right thing. The passage, by the way, provides a peek at both the inspiration of the scripture and the application of the scripture. I want to close with just four things that this passage gives you permission to think about every time you open up your Bible, every time you come to a passage, every time that you're wondering, how does this apply to me? Number one, what doctrine or doctrines is the passage teaching? Number two, what error in judgment or understanding or behavior in this passage might serve as a reproof, a correction, an instruction, if you will, a course correction for my own life. Number three, how does the passage instruct or correct or balance me in my life? And number four, how will this passage prepare me? How will the passage prepare me for some current or future spiritual blessing? Spiritual challenge, spiritual difficulty, because I guarantee you, if you live long enough, you're going to be challenged. There's going to be difficult times. And you need to be able to say what Paul said so long ago. What does the scripture say? Jesus said to the religious leaders, he said, you're reading of the scripture. What does it say?